Thank you for being here today, and thank you, Dr. Stinson, for the introduction, and a thanks to Dr. Moeller and the seminary for the privilege of worshiping with you today in chapel. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to take it and find John chapter 3, please. Eric Jimenez, who is leading in worship today, leads worship at our church. We have the gift of interpreters in our church. We're very charismatic. We speak in tongues like we did this morning, and I hope you could interpret what we were singing. I think you could. My staff is here with me, most of them anyway. Ryan Beebe, Cameron Potts are here. Where are you guys anyway? Or did you just tell me you were coming and not come? I don't see you. There they are waving at me. I have a wonderful staff. Rick Davidson is in the hospital with his wife, who's having a liver biopsy. He's our executive pastor. I'm sure they would appreciate your prayers. You have a calling to communicate the gospel into the realities of this world with a clarity that makes it plain and graspable. To communicate the gospel with clarity into the realities of this world. So this morning, we look at one of those realities of Christian ministry, and that is dealing with the capacities that God has given you and the contentment that he expects of us in the ministry that he has given. This morning, I also see some friends that are here. Dr. Tom Nettles is here. He's a member of our church. Dr. Eric Johnson, I haven't spotted him, or Dr. Greg Wills. They're all dear friends and members of our church. And if you're wondering why Dr. Jim Orrick is sitting by my wife, where he's normally right here planted in the middle, he just really likes Joey. No, Jim and I have been friends since the early 80s. I wish you could have met him when I did on the basketball floor when we both could still jump. Jim was youth minister at a independent Baptist church just down the road from the church, Southern Baptist Church. I served as youth minister, and we played in the men's basketball league there together. And Jim came in. I'd never met him in my life. He had on a pair of gym trunks that he should have thrown away about 10 years earlier. His beard was down to here, and he had a bandana he tied around his head before every game. And he's the only white man I ever saw dunk in church basketball. But one day, I asked him to pray before one of the games, and when he prayed to our Father in heaven, I knew then that I had met a friend who knew who he was talking to when he prayed. Jim, it's great to see you. So we deal this morning with capacities and contentment in Christian ministry. Homiletically, this message is a disaster, so don't pattern your preaching after this. I have one thing I'd like for you to remember, and that is learning your capacities and contentment is the path to complete joy. Now, that sounds like a fantastic statement, but I, for one, have a great disdain for fantastic statements in a world where we describe pizza as awesome. But this is a clear, absolute statement from Scripture in this passage that we will read that you will understand that learning capacities and contentment is the path to complete joy. Someone said about marriage that love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. By the laughter, I know that you know what I'm talking about. For ministry, however, I would say it this way. Preparation for ministry is blind. Participation in ministry is blinding. Or maybe you would understand it this way as seminarians. The pastorate is like flies on the window. Those on the outside want to get in, and those on the inside want to get out. I met a man once who was so stressed at his pastorate, he literally said, "I don't know if I can stand this any longer. I think I'm going to have to commit adultery or something to get out." And I know some who did. So do you know contentment right now? Because that is one thing you can learn at seminary that will take you through the rest of life. You will graduate seminary. Now, I know some of you in your eighth year are wondering if you ever will. You will. But you will never, and I will never, graduate from the school of learning contentment. We will, with the Apostle Paul, have to learn to sail with heavenly dexterity, that whichever way the winds of providence blow, we need to learn how to lift our sail and catch it. Sometimes they blow beautifully. Sometimes they blow storms. So let's face the realities of ministry, of the world, of our limited capacities, and gain contentment in the unlimited grace of Christ so that we all stay in ministry for the long haul. I said I had one thing to say, and I have five spotlights to shine on it. That's one reason why this is a homiletical disaster. The first thing I want you to know from the text is that contentment keeps your sight accurate. Contentment keeps your sight accurate. That is your perception, your understandings of life, looking at what you see around you in reality and making a clear and accurate assessment of that. Contentment allows this. John chapter 3, verse 25. Jesus was now in his ministry baptizing. John was also baptizing downriver in a different spot. And in verse 25, we read these words in John 3. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Learning capacities and contentment is the path to complete joy in Christian ministry. And we see that contentment keeps our sight accurate. It appears that discontent can cause useless discussions. For some reason, John's disciples seem to be rather upset that Jesus is also baptizing, and apparently by now baptizing more converts, people, than John is. That's how we know John was a Southern Baptist. Is he was envious of the church down the road baptizing more than he was. But the word discussion, the meaning and underneath of that word, one of the lexicons described it this way. This word discussion is people expressing forceful differences of opinion without necessarily having a presumed goal of seeking a solution. And I thought about our theological jousting matches of forceful opinions, arguing back and forth with one another over how many angels can sit on the head of a pin, with no intention of learning from the person that we're talking with, no intention of gaining a deeper sanctification, and certainly no intention of doing anything about what we're fighting over. So when we are discontent, it tends to make us matter or worry about things that don't matter, and talk about things that we have no intention of solving because we're not on target. Our vision has been blurred. They were arguing about purification, obviously related somehow to baptism. The writer did not want us to know what the distinctions were, but we can put enough together to assume a few things. One would be, whose baptism is better, John's or Jesus' baptism? That could have been part of the argument. Well, this baptism, what's it do? Does it really purify? Well, I don't know. Well, do you think you should dip or sprinkle? Maybe you should immerse. Well, if you immerse, should you do it upstream or downstream? How many of you would even know? Because there is a clear answer to that one, unless you intend on drowning the candidate. I can tell you don't know, do you? You need to work on that theologically. By the way, when I was reading through this, a thought just went through my mind. In real baptismal discussions that need a solution, did you know if baptism is regenerational, Jesus has only saved one person all by himself, the thief on the cross? That might be worth thinking about. When we envy another's ministry, things enter our mind and we can no longer see clearly. Did you notice what the text said? Look how plain it is. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to him, they got in their discussion, and they're fighting over this. But up in verse 23, we didn't read that. Jesus is baptizing, verse 22. Verse 23, John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. We have in the record of Holy Scripture that people were coming to John and his disciples and being baptized. But look at what happened to their assessment of things. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. That would be a bit of exaggeration then, wouldn't it? That would be quite a bit of blurred vision. How about when you get disgusted and discouraged with yourself and you tell your wife or whoever you're talking to, I am just absolutely worthless. I can do nothing right. It's a wonderful form of pride called self-pity. It's the low form of pride. When we are discontent, it causes us to use exaggerated language and not accurate language because we don't like the way things are. All are going to him. Oh, yeah? Well, it says he was there and baptizing. It's like when someone asks us, how's church going? You never get churches. Things are pretty good. Great. Awesome. Terrific. As if, by the way, if you preach that way, what do you do when you get to something in the text that really is awesome and terrific? You're out of vocabulary words. How is church going, Tony? I could say at our church, at this present moment, we are baptizing regularly, for which I am very pleased. Our staff is godly and unified, and that brings a great wonder to a pastor's heart. Our people are solid and serving. We have much to be thankful for. However, if I'm truthful, I can also say that we are working with a pretty good number of church members whose lives are wrecked by different things. A handful of folks who have marriages that are completely wrecked right now because of adultery. Members of our church. We have other members, some of our finest families, dealing with things such as eating disorders, depression, same-sex attraction. We had one man share a testimony in church just this past Sunday night and was arrested before the week was over. That's church. That's real. 2005, we moved from a building that we had worshiped in since 1895. We invented tradition at LaGrange Baptist Church. By the way, it's LaGrange, Kentucky. I didn't drive all the way from Georgia this morning, but there is a LaGrange, Georgia. Did you remember the introduction? Okay, just making sure you're still there. 2005, we were able to do what every pastor's dream of doing, at least in the United States, and that's building an entire new facility. Beautiful. Located on 19 prime acres. A few years after we moved in, we began a downhill slide in every avenue that shows a pastor and his church are being successful, that is just now coming to a halt and turning around. That's real life. And if our contentment is in numbers and percentages and baptisms, we're going to be fried in ministry. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, in his book, The Art of Divine Contentment, said, every man is complaining that his estate is no better, though he seldom complains that his heart is no better. That's a good word. Watson also said in the same book, we must lay it down for a rule that discontent is a sin, so that all the pretenses and apologies wherewith it labors to justify itself are but the painting and dressing of a strumpet. Well said. Discontent causes useless discussions, causes us to waste time on non-essentials, and discontent distorts our vision and perspective on life and ministry. As Dr. Stinson said, I hope this isn't left from last week. I would say it's not because it's cold, but you can hang meat in here. So I appreciate that. After being in ministry for 33 plus years and 21, the last 21 at the same church, it's been my privilege now that I'm bald and gray to help a lot of pastors. Some of them through personal struggles and some through personal sin. I can tell you this, ministry in this age is not as it seems when you're looking from the outside in. Be very careful who you envy and want to be like. You probably don't really want to walk in their shoes. Contentment keeps our vision clear, our perception of life. The second thing is that contentment on this path to joy is cultivated through applied theology. Now that is just profound, isn't it? Well, of course it is, but let's talk about applied theology from John the Baptist's experience and perspective. It is easy to say and talk about the sovereignty of God and quote what John said. When he said in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. That is so cool to say and preach, especially when you're in an environment or a church that hails the sovereignty of God. But it will reveal the state of contentment within our in our soul when we don't get what we think we should get in life. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it be given him from heaven. Easy to say, hard to live, but the key is contentment. John's humility came from his applied theology of God's sovereignty. And John's security, as we will see shortly, came from his clear identity because of God's authority. We must realize that a call from God is easy to be content in until you get your first church. And then you have something to compare to. Your buddy's church. You know, the guys that you dreamed with in seminary of what it was going to be like when you got your first pastorate. And everything went well for him and everything went south for you. Tough when we have something to compare to. Envy of another's ministry reveals not contentment in our heart, but covetousness in our heart, which is idolatry. Because we are not looking to our master, the Lord Jesus, for the contentment in our soul, but the ministry that we have to bring contentment to us. And when things are going well, we're satisfied. When things are going south, we are terrified. That will empty your soul fast in ministry, and you nor I will endure. Ministry itself will never pick you up off the ground high enough to satisfy you if you're looking for it to. The one thing it will do is possibly pick you up off the ground high enough and drop you straight off a cliff to disappointment and discouragement. John took what he learned from Scripture, what God had said about him and to him personally, from prophecy, from Old Testament prophecy, and from God's call, he applied it to everything in his life, every day of his life, and so must we. Living under the sovereign hand of God is a daily head and heart transformation for all of us willful rebels. Three things we learn from the Scripture. The first is from John, the second two from Paul by the Spirit of God. First, we've already read it. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it was given him from heaven. Second, from the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read these words, that God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. You are placed, my friend, at God's pleasure. And if it's God's pleasure to have you where you are, we need to rejoice that our Father is pleased with us. We shouldn't complain about that placement. Though in reality, we do, and I certainly have done. Paul also wrote in Romans 12:3 that we are to think of ourselves each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You are not only placed at God's pleasure, you are gifted at God's measure. And that's where contentment comes in understanding your capacities. One of the dangerous things of being privileged to come to a seminary such as this is you are studying under and exposed to a number of leaders who have huge capacities. You will not be one of them. And as long as you try to be, your soul will be sick with discontent. You need to know your own capacities. We cannot be, like Watson said, led on with a pleasing error. I love that little phrase, led on in life with a pleasing error. Contentment, it helps our vision. Contentment comes from applied theology. And third, contentment shapes a clear identity. I had a friend in ministry years ago. He was actually my mentor. He was on staff at one of the premier Southern Baptist churches back in the day. Now, that was some time ago. He left that church and became a pastor in an ideal area, in a place that was just booming with people. I went to visit him one Sunday, and to my shock and dismay in my observation of him, I learned for the first time in my life he had no identity of his own. The church that he was on staff had three services in the morning and probably seated 3,000 in the sanctuary, and all of them were full. It was an inner city church, and so the pastor literally had security guards for good reason. And he always came in the service a few minutes after the music started. He would come in the side door over there and then take his seat. It was all in the day where everybody still sat on the platform. And he would sit here and just scan the congregation and greet them. And he was such a big figure. I was there as a seminary student for a while. He was such a big figure that you just kind of sat and were waiting for him to come in the room. And you kind of went, ooh, there he is. When I got to this fellow's church, that was a nice church, but not that big, and church started, I started looking around for him. I couldn't find him anywhere. And on cue, at the exact same place in the service that his mentor pastor that had to walk in late would have walked in late, he walked in late. The side door, he sat down, scanned the audience, picked out people and nodded at them, and he looked like a plastic mannequin. Because he had no idea except envying the person that was his mentor and wanting the results that he got. So bad that he thought coming in late caused people's esteem of you to go up. All it did to me was wonder if he had a watch. John was amazingly consistent with his identity. The priests and Levites were sent by the Jews to ask him, "Who are you?" in John 1. The scriptures quote John the Baptist. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Not only was he clear on who he was very clear on who he was not, and he knew that's what they were asking. Can you imagine if you were asked, are you the great prophet? Hey, aren't you the guy that preached that sermon? Oh, I saw you on the internet. That was wonderful. Joey and I were given a gift as a cruise once, and this lady came up to me and looked at me, and she said, I'm sorry if you saw us looking at you across the room the other night at dinner, but our table was talking about you, and they said, you look just like Joe Biden. I looked right at her and said, I hope not. If it would have been somebody that I really looked up to and thought they had some kind of nice appearance, what would I have done? Well, thank you. I am him. John could have done that. He confessed and did not deny, I am not the Christ. Well, that wasn't good enough for them. They said, but what do you say about yourself? Well, man, I am second to him. I am the guy that's making it happen. I am opening the door. I am the show before the show. John found his identity in God and in Scripture. He had no words to say for himself. He let God speak. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. In ministry, my friend, if we do not find our full identity in the scripture, in God's word, and in Christ, we will fail at being sound-minded, secure, humble ministers of the gospel, because our orientation will be to us and not to Christ. And that's always an erring orientation. Knowing what you are not is as important as knowing what you are. Sometimes in ministry, we get so folded into the expectations of others and take ourselves far too seriously. I read a line some time ago in C.S. Lewis' book, An Experiment in Criticism, that just stuck. He was talking about prudish, puritanic people in a negative sort of way when it comes to reading literature, but I applied it to those of us in the pastorate. That when we lack a clear identity, it produces a stiffness and an insecurity like the 19-year-old Scottish son of the manse that C.S. Lewis described as so stiff that at an English sherry party, he takes all the compliments for declarations and all the banter for insult. A little hard to follow. Get the book and read it. It'll be one of the best books you've ever read. But so serious and self-absorbed that any compliment given this man at the party, where the English people are good at innuendo and dry humor, an insult to show your love, he took every compliment as a serious praise and it lifted him up. And every banter towards him, he took as personal insult. Do you know what kind of things people will say to you in your own church? And if you take them personal, you are sunk. We are not that important, my friend. John said when it came to the clarity of his identity, in our text, he uses a metaphor. First of all, his consistency is amazing. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. It's really great when the guys who follow around you closely every day have seen you say the same thing and be the same way your entire ministry, and they have no question about who you are. But then he uses this metaphorical picture. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. John knew who he wasn't. I'm not the bridegroom. I don't have the bride. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you're not? If you don't, you, like I have been at certain times in my ministry, will be haunted by comparisons, statistics, and you will not be able to stomach the conferences you attend that you wish and think that you ought to be the speaker there. If you appear to yourself, however, in your identity, better than others, you will suffer pride's unstoppable destruction. If you appear to yourself less than others, you will suffer despair, discouragement, and depression, which is actually just the low form of pride. This self-view that we can have occurs and continues because we will think that God and others see us as we see ourselves. That's why we must see ourselves as in Christ. We must find our identity from Scripture and from Christ. Fourth, contentment is the soil of the soul in which joy grows to full height. John, we read it again. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. The friend of the bridegroom is like the best man of today, but he had a real job, and it was to see that everything went right for the groom. All the way up until the marriage took place and the bridegroom had his wife and bride on his arm. And when he hears, John says, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. if you've had the privilege to preach, or if you are now preaching on a regular basis, how long does it take you after your sermon? If you have not been given a review of your sermon, how long does it take you before the urge to find out how you did makes you ask your wife or your friend, how was it? Whose voice do we long to hear? The bridegroom's, or somebody telling us how good we are? Contentment is the soil of the soul in which joy grows to full height. Here we learn that ministry, yes, in ministry we can be fulfilled, but we cannot be fulfilled by our ministry. We can be fulfilled, but not by seeking fulfillment, but by knowing our capacities and knowing contentment in Christ. We know the boundaries that God has set around us. Every time we step out of those boundaries, we eliminate the possibility of contentment because it is unreachable being someone we're not. I could never do a PhD in languages. I didn't even know what conjugating a verb meant until I had first year Greek in seminary. And frankly, I can still just barely say the word conjugate. So why would I enter a degree program that I really wasn't capable of and couldn't do a thing with it, except to try to be someone I'm not and produce frustration for me, my professors, and everybody around me? We can be fulfilled, but not by seeking fulfillment. We can be fulfilled in ministry, but not by our ministry, but by knowing our capacities and then asking God for the grace, yes, to live to the full of our capacities. It might not be a church of 5,000. It might be a church of 300 or 35. I can promise you this. Your ministry, no matter how great or large, will never provide your heart contentment. We're fed a lot of bunk these days, and one of them is about we were here and placed here to be fulfilled. And we have plenty of Christian versions of that. But there is a joy, a complete joy that is offered in the gospel when we understand our capacities and we seek that contentment to be learned through difficulties in Christ. But when fulfillment is our goal, you can write it down, you'll never be fulfilled. Charles Spurgeon once said, he looked to Christ and the dove of peace flew into his heart. He looked to the dove of peace and it flew away. What does that mean? It means, as Samuel Rutherford said, he had discovered that in a devotion to Christ, there is more than one God. The comfort of Christ, the company of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the peace of Christ are all little gods if we seek them instead of Christ. Our ministry becomes a god to us if we seek our contentment in that ministry. One man called that seeking Christ in the world instead of seeking Christ in Christ. Our fulfillment is in him. And when we look to Christ and we look to how he's made us and we look to what our ministry is, then fulfillment and joy are there. Looking for the fruit of a successful ministry, being known, being admired, being followed, we will end up losing out on being a contented minister, as well as we'll see we lose our joy. Today is a doubly difficult day, because we can know how many Twitter followers we have, how many Facebook likes we get, and how many blog readers we have. Oz Guinness said, this is important, 10 million ignorant assertions, even when magnified and accelerated in 100 million tweets and likes, still never add up to truth or wisdom or what is right and good. I don't care what you had for breakfast this morning. Neither does anybody else. But if you've got 100,000 Twitter followers, they want to know if you had regular Cheerios or Honey Nut Cheerios. I have often thought, wonder what Facebook, Twitter, and blogs do to when Jesus said, we will be judged for every idle word. That's frightening. What we learn from John when he's taught us he's not the bridegroom, he does not have the bride, is that the more distinct we are from Christ in how we minister and in who we are, the more distinct our ministry will be for Christ. The more we disappear, the more he appears. And a contented heart is the only heart that can do that. Complete joy is only possible through the contentment of a clear identity. I am not the Christ. I don't have the bride. I am not the bridegroom. And John said it this way. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. In other words, it has reached its sum total that God has designed for me in my capacity for joy, and it's written in the perfect tense, it is really complete. I'm embarrassed at how incomplete my joy is some days in ministry. How about you? One final thing. It's the last one, but very important. Contentment is most certainly not coasting. John's disciples were confused and complained over his obedience. He was doing exactly what he was supposed to do. Hey, Master, we've been having this discussion over baptism and sprinkling and purification. Oh, and by the way, did you know you're losing? That guy over there, the one, he wouldn't even call him by name, the one you baptized on the other side of the river, he's baptizing more than you, and all are going to him. Your church members will do the same. My dad gave me a piece of advice 30 years ago when I was young and didn't know anything. My dad's a Christian man, never been in ministry in his life, very solid, very earthy. He said, son, I want to tell you something. You just need to know that whenever you take a position in a church, the people that come to you right up front and first and think that you are the greatest thing since sliced bread will be the first people to stab you in the back. He's a prophet. You want another piece of prophetic advice from a very practical-headed man? He said, never, never, never put a man in your church as a chairman of a committee who has no responsibility and authority at work and is henpecked at home. Well, we have some experience here. The rest of you are going, what does that mean? I just try it. You'll find out. He will be a bear to deal with in church because he is sitting on a new throne he's never had. Maybe God will do it for our own sanctification. Finally, and most important, when it comes to contentment, is most certainly not coasting. John closed with these famous words, he must increase, I must decrease. John's decrease did not mean he rode off peacefully into the sunset. He didn't sit around and twiddle his thumbs and think about how great ministry was. He simply kept going. And his contented ministry, satisfied with his capacities, being fully obedient to his Lord, got him his head cut off. That is not complacency. Resignation to God's will pays off greatly. Complete joy. It also may cost greatly. You could just get your head cut off, literally. But contentment in Christ can handle either. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your rich grace. As we sing now, let us think of our deep need of you, the satisfier of our soul. And let us find ourselves so deeply satisfied in you that we seek our satisfaction nowhere else. In Jesus' name, amen.